Good Monday morning, everybody. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast today. Sitting in the sunshine under my pergola, starting to warm up. Going to be a gorgeous summer day here in Southwest Virginia. Today we are wrapping up our study of our brief study of the book of Ezekiel. So get your Bibles opened up to Ezekiel, chapter 43, and we'll get started in just a second. Did y'all have a good weekend? How was your church services? Hope that it was good. I hope that the Holy Spirit was present. Well, I shouldn't say I hope he was. He was. I hope you're able to feel him moving, and I hope good things happen at your church. Good things happened at my church, and we had a good service, and we were missing a bunch of people. Summer is really hard on church attendance around here. I blame Dolly Parton for that entirely. It's entirely her fault. She's got her big resort and theme park a couple hours south of us. And boy, it's a magnet. But you're here this morning, and it's good to have you with us. As I say, we're wrapping up our study of the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to talk about relationship with God especially. It's an understatement, but relationships require patience. I'd say that's probably the number one ingredient that you have to have if you want a good, close relationship with another person, whether that person is a spouse or a partner, business partner, or a friend or whatever. I mean, it's really hard to have a close personal relationship with anybody if you're never with that person and never have any kind of meaningful interactions with them. Well, the same thing is true of our relationship with God. And the Psalmist David, I think, is a real model for seeking after the presence of God. He wrote this: "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there's no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory." That's Psalm 63, 1 and 2. And David knew the presence of God brought things like peace and healing, salvation or deliverance and hope and strength. But so did the prophet Ezekiel. The life-giving presence of God is a really big theme in the book of Ezekiel. For example, our prophet was exiled in Babylon, far, far away from the temple back in Jerusalem. But he was visited by God's presence, and that's what kept him from going crazy during those difficult years of exile. When at last God had enough of his rebellious people, he eventually withdrew his presence from the temple. Now, we read about that happening in two chapters in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 10, verse 18, we read, "Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim." And then over the page in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 23, it goes, "The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it." A sad day indeed when the glory of the Lord left the temple, the city of Jerusalem, and his people. In this final study of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet's going to see a vision of the glory of the Lord returning to Jerusalem and filling the new temple. Sometime in the future, God's presence will once again dwell in the midst of his people, Israel. The very final verse of Ezekiel's book tells us that the name of Jerusalem will be changed from Jerusalem to Jehovah Shammah, which means the Lord is there. So let's read the first five verses of Ezekiel chapter 43. Then the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the Lord coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. The vision I saw was like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the visions I had seen by the Kabar River, and I fell face down. The glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Well, sometime in April or October of 573 BC, Ezekiel received a vision of the restored temple back in Jerusalem. Now, don't forget, he's still in exile in Babylon. He's never going home. But he sees a vision of the restored temple in Jerusalem. The vision takes place through eight chapters. That's chapters 40 to 48. And contains explicit details of the temple complex and the laws that are to govern it. His vision began when God transported him in visions to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, now exalted greatly, as the prophet Isaiah had predicted back in his book, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. A heavenly intermediary then guided Ezekiel through the temple precincts, moving generally from the perimeter toward the interior and taking specific measurements. And you read about that in chapter 40 of Ezekiel. After giving the details of the outside wall, they moved to the exterior gatehouse and rooms, the outer court, the porch, the sanctuary, or the nave, the Holy of Holies of the temple proper, and the side chambers to be used by the priest. And that's covered also in chapters 40, 41, and 42. The prophet and his heavenly companion then returned to the outer wall. The concern throughout the tour is to mark the boundaries that will separate the sacred from the profane. And this protects God's holiness from contamination. And once this had been done, God's presence can return to the temple. It's not going to happen before that. The prophet witnessed the dramatic reversal of the departure of the Lord's glory or presence when he saw it return from the east to dwell once again in Israel and the temple. Now, Ezekiel not only sees the vision, but he also hears the sound of God's arrival. And the vision was so awesome that the prophet falls flat on his face, but the Holy Spirit lifts him up from the ground and into the temple, where he actually sees visibly the presence of God filling it. I think that must have been an absolutely remarkable thing for this man to see. Now, let's read on verses 6 to 9 in Ezekiel 43. Now, listen to this, or follow along. If you're driving, don't follow along, just listen. While the man was standing beside me, I heard someone speaking to me from inside the temple. He said, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The house of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and the funeral offerings for their kings at their death. When they place their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practices. So I destroyed them in my anger. Now let them put away from me their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings, and I will live among them forever." That's an interesting paragraph, isn't it? God told Ezekiel that the new temple would be where he would dwell and live among his people forever. The temple will serve as God's earthly dwelling among his people. God assured the prophet that his home would be permanent, right? This temple would be God's absolute, final, and permanent residence on planet Earth. And never again would it be defiled in any way by the people. Never again would they worship worthless idols. What a day that's going to be. What an incredible day when the Lord's glory returns to his people, and his people worship him with a pure heart. That hasn't happened yet. So we're not reading about a temple that existed after the exile. This has not happened yet. This will happen sometime in the future. I mean, it was future when Ezekiel saw the vision, and it's in the future as we're reading about it. But then in chapter 47, we read about this supernatural river that flows from the temple. And I remember when I taught this in church, we had a very interesting discussion about this river. Is it a literal river? Is it a figurative river? What is it? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 47, and you decide. "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me around the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was trickling from the south side." Now, to me, that is one interesting feature of the millennial temple, this life-giving river that flows from it. Now, as I said a moment ago, some scholars believe this refers only symbolically to the blessings that will flow out from God's presence to the people. However, there is nothing in the passage to suggest that Ezekiel had anything in mind other than a literal river of water. Because later on you'll read details like fishermen fishing in this water and the salty swamps and marshes in verse 11. I mean, those are literal things. So why would Ezekiel mention those things if this was not a real river? So if the passage is symbolic, those details, like fishermen and swamps and marshes, become meaningless. So I'm of the opinion this is a literal river. Now, if you're not of that opinion, I have no war with you, but I'd like you to explain to me why there are other details that seem to suggest it is a real river, with real water in it. Now, there's another prophet, Joel, and he mentions this river. Now, Joel was written before Ezekiel's time. So Joel chapter 3, verse 18 says, "In that day, mountains will drip new wine. And the hill," it sounds like, "Oh, brother, where art thou," doesn't it? "And the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Acacias." And Zechariah, who was another minor prophet, he wrote of this river after Israel returned from the Babylonian exile. It's Ezekiel 14:8. "On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and winter." So I would say that this is going to be a literal river, during the millennium, and this river will be another visible reminder of God's presence and God's blessing. Now, there's something very interesting that happens with the depth of this stream or of this river, verses 3 to 6 of chapter 47. As the man went eastward with a measuring line, you notice there's a lot of measuring that goes on in the book of Ezekiel. It's interesting to me. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits and then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off another 1,000 cubits and led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off another 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off another 1,000, and now it was a river that I could not cross, because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in, a river that no one could cross. He asked me, "Son of man, do you see all this?" And then he led me back to the bank of the river. It's very interesting, isn't it? As Ezekiel moves into the river, as it flows out from the temple, Ezekiel walks through the river, and the water becomes deeper and deeper. Now, there's nothing that really explains why that occurs. To me, as I read it, and this is only my interpretation, to me this seems to show the continual deepening of the Spirit's influence as he moves out from the temple and into the world. Or as we yield to him our lives. Confined to the temple courts, the river is very shallow. But as it flows outward, it deepens. Like on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit began to flow. But had the disciples remained isolated in that upper room, the waters of the Spirit would have remained shallow. But they went immediately out into the streets, preaching the good news, and the water of the Spirit grew deeper and deeper. What would happen if we tried to keep the river of God inside the church instead of letting it flow outside? What would happen if people in the church just stopped sharing the love of Jesus with the lost in the community? What would happen? Well, the church would eventually die. I mean, it would die probably a slow death. And we're actually seeing this happen in the American church. I can't vouch for churches around the world because I don't live in other countries. But the church in America, as I see it, and as I've been experiencing it in the past over 2 decades of ministry here, is that American Christians are terrible at personal evangelism. They're really awkward at sharing their faith with the lost. And as a result of that, churches are shrinking in size. See, you constantly have to be adding new people to the church. You can't depend on internal church growth because, I mean, we're not having as many children as we used to have. So it is absolutely essential that the Holy Spirit be released into the world from your church. Let's put it that way. Of course, the Spirit's in the world, that's a given. But what I mean is we have to be less afraid of sharing our faith with the lost if we expect the Holy Spirit to work in the world. And we ought to be concerned about the lost. We ought to care that our neighbor is going to hell if he doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And if he doesn't know the Lord as his Savior, then I mean, how's he going to find out unless we tell him? All right, but now something else really interesting happens here. The Dead Sea comes to life. Look at verses 7 and 8, Ezekiel 47, 7 and 8. Prophet continues, When I arrived there, I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. He said to me, "This letter flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Araba, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, get this, the salty water becomes fresh." Is that not like the most amazing thing? What a blessing that is. As this new river flows into the Dead Sea, the water becomes fresh. Like right now, the Dead Sea is it's like six times saltier than the ocean. But in the millennium, it will be completely salt-free. I mean, a genuine miracle of God is going to take place. And this now lifeless body of water will then support life so that where the river flows, life flows. This miraculous river that flows out of the temple, I believe is going to be a literal river, as I've said, but it will also be a manifestation of the abundance of the coming age. God is at the center of all the graces of the new age to come. And what better way to illustrate this than with a river that originates in God's own house, the temple, and flows through the barren land, making it lush and productive. As I say, this is a genuine miracle of God. What a marvelous picture of what God does for his people. He gives them what they need to live. He sustains them. And by his supernatural grace, he makes abundance appear where only death and desolation once prevailed. Heavenly life will fill the world, as depicted in Revelation chapter 22. You really need to read that chapter in conjunction with what we're studying this morning, Revelation 22. But it doesn't stop there. There's more miracles. Listen to this, Ezekiel 47, 9-12. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. People will fish along the shore from En-Gedi to En-Eglaim. There will be places for the nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. Listen to this. But the swamps and the marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Now, why is that? Well, you know, you need salt to live. You need salt to live. And if you don't believe me, just watch Star Trek, the original series. And I think it's an early episode, maybe the first episode. The salt creature needs salt to live. Even science fiction knows it. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. What a remarkable river that will be. So while the Dead Sea itself will be made completely fresh, the lowlands near the Dead Sea will remain salt-crusted. Because as I said, salt is absolutely essential for life. And the Dead Sea area is Israel's chief source of salt. And God's going to provide for all of Israel's needs. Another way God will provide for Israel is by the trees on the riverbanks that will bear fruit all year round. The fruit will provide healing. What remarkable fruit that will be. Now, how healing will come from the leaves is not clear, but sickness will be virtually eliminated. God will use these trees to meet the people's needs. So Ezekiel chapters 43 to 47, let's bring the study to a conclusion. bring together the three major themes of the book: the glory of God, the holiness of God, and the Spirit of God. The glory of God is the main thread that is seen throughout the whole book. The holiness of God is revealed in the majestic, awesome splendor of God's glory. The Lord is majestic and sovereign. He's also holy. And the holiness of God and the glory of God are revealed to us by the Spirit of God. You know, it's no coincidence that the Holy Spirit is mentioned, get this, an amazing 52 times in the book of Ezekiel, more than any other prophetic book of the Bible. So this amazing river that will flow from the new temple, the millennial temple, represents the work of the Holy Spirit, which is available to all who need healing and life and salvation. Now, you don't have to wait for the millennium to experience the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. He is saving people today. He is transforming hearts and renewing life in people today. And the Holy Spirit is healing people today in addition to saving them. That's just a continual ministry of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, during this very odd time in which we find ourselves living, the Holy Spirit is doing all kinds of good work as He rolls across the United States. And we're seeing these little pockets of revival breaking out in communities all over America. And people are hungry and starving for more of God, or just for the things of God. And I just want to remind you that if you're a Christian, you possess what these people want. Don't keep it to yourself. Let the river of the Holy Spirit flow out from you. Allow Him to touch lives through your life. As you walk through the community in which you live, be very aware that you are full of God's presence, God's power, because the Holy Spirit is in you. So we don't have to wait for the millennium for the Holy Spirit to do His work. We can set Him free to do His work now in us and through us, and in our churches and through our churches. Okay, gang, that's it for today. Now, starting next Monday, we'll start a series in the book of Acts, okay? But that's next Monday. In the meantime, come on back on Wednesday as we continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews, and we'll see you then. In the meantime, I sure hope you guys have a great day today, whatever it is you're doing. Some of you are back to work. Some of you are on vacation. Whatever you're doing, have a good time doing it. And just remember whose you are. And whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, you're representing Him, and His light is shining through you in the dark world. God bless you all. We'll see you again in a couple days. Thanks for listening.